I have become aware that America, more than any other country I know of, loves to root for the underdog. Amen? I don't know what it is about this culture, but we love underdog stories. Down and out, living on Skid Row, the Italian Stallion is handpicked by the nation's heavyweight boxing champion of the world, Apollo Creed, to possibly win the title. And though the movie Rocky ends with Apollo Creed winning the fight by a judge's decision, we all left the theater chanting for Rocky. Battered and bruised, he never gave up. He never gave up. In the waning days of World War II, Adolf Hitler launched a desperate offensive against the Allied forces. Hitler hoped to seize the Belgian port of Antwerp. And in doing so, he would split the American and the British forces. If he was successful, Hitler thought to himself that the Allies would have to then sue for peace. And then he could turn his entire attention against his enemy, the Soviet Union, off to the east. However, in order to secure Antwerp, Hitler had first to go through the Belgian town of Bastogne. All roads led through Bastogne. And luckily for us, the United States Army, as much as it pains me to say this as a former U.S. Marine, but it was the United States Army's 101st Airborne. The division was already there, they were already dug in place, and they were ready to put up a fight. And for over a week, this small elite army unit faced a far superior German forces with tanks and artillery and infantry. And despite overwhelming odds, the American Screaming Eagles refused to give up, even in their most desperate hour. Frustrated and growing impatient, the German high command sent the American general leading the 101st a typed note: surrender your forces or face total annihilation. And to this, the American general, short on words, simply replied, nuts. How does that translate into the German? Anybody know? And the truth is, we love an underdog story. And that means we will love today's passage of Scripture and what it means for us who call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ, disciples. If you're not already there, turn to Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. And when morning came, he called his disciples to him. And he chose 12 of them, who he also designated apostles: Simon, who's also called Peter, his brother Andrew, James and John. Then we have Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. And then we have James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who's called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. In today's passage of Scripture, we have a list of the 12 disciples of Jesus. Each one prayed for, each one prayed over, and each one handpicked by Jesus himself. Look at verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. And here we have the clear example that when you have a big decision to make, take time to pray. Seek the Lord's face. In doing so, he will often reveal to you the path you should take. Now, it's hard to see this in the NIV. Many of you know that I use that as my preferred translation, the 1984 version, but the NIV clouds this part a little bit because the original Greek makes it clear that Jesus went into the mountainside to pray as a result of the facts on the ground, because the winds have just shifted hard. And we kind of felt that this week, did we not? Did we not notice the winds shifting the other day? Did we not notice that our mornings are a lot cooler than they used to be. And in fact, the evenings are growing a little bit shorter by the minute. But we read last week that from this point forward, the religious leaders began conspiring with the Herodians how they might assassinate Jesus. And so the tide has turned and the winds have changed. And as a result of that, Jesus is discerning, now is the time to gather my team and name them one by one. Jesus calls 12 men, 12 men of Israel, each man a Jew. He called them to become his disciples. Now, the word disciple simply means learner. It means a student, a follower. But the better interpretation of the word is the one that is an imitator, one who is like the other. It's more than just learning doctrine. It's more than just learning creeds. It's more than just learning and memorizing rote teaching. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be a lifelong imitator. Back in the 90s, it was quite popular in high school, maybe on college campuses, to wear a bracelet that had the initials, WWJD. What would Jesus do? And you would, throughout your day, be faced with a choice. And you could look at your bracelet and you could say, I wonder what Jesus would do in this situation. You're in Baskin-Robbins. There's 31 flavors. What would Jesus do? I'm pretty sure he would not choose vanilla, Dan. I'm sorry, I know. But no, but on a more serious note, right? A disciple of Jesus is one who takes seriously, what would the Lord have me do in this situation? Being an imitator of Jesus, it's adopting his worldview. It's a way of being. And out of that being like Jesus, it's a way of doing. Before heading off to college, one of my mentors gave me some great advice. And I give this advice to those who ask as well. He told me, he said, Frank, as you head off to college, you're going to have a lot of classes and a lot of teachers, a lot of professors. And I have to tell you, you'll learn things. But more important than gaining the knowledge, get to know the teacher. Get to know the professor. Find out what burns in their heart. Find out what they're passionate about. Find out what makes them tick. You'll get a much deeper, richer education if you'll do it that way. And so I took those words to heart, and I attached myself to two professors, Mr. Larry Tatlock, who just saying his name brings so much emotion in my life because he had such a heart for the lost. He was an evangelist. Almost every one of his lectures was him pushing on the pulpit and leaning with his finger out and trying to get people to come to know Jesus at a Christian Bible college. And Mr. Tatlock was tragically killed in a head-on collision as he was out on a dusty road like what we have out here on his way to a Bible camp to teach the counselors how to lead the campers to faith in Jesus Christ. He was killed in my junior year. And I remember they had his Bible on the pulpit. And the students were invited to come up and take a look at it. And I had my turn. And I just cried because this was a man who lived out his faith. And then I attached myself to Dr. Lyle Smith, who taught the theology classes, the classes on hermeneutics, how to study the scripture. We became so close that my daughter Amanda, at age 2 or 3, Dr. Lyle Smith was called Uncle Lilo by Amanda. That's how close we were. And so these men have had their imprint on me, for better or for worse. In some ways. But it's biblical to become like your teacher. In fact, Jesus said, the student is not above his teacher. But if the student is well trained, he will become like his teacher. The calling to become a disciple of Jesus is a calling to become more like him. The Apostle Paul said something very audacious. He said, follow my example. Anybody know what he says next? Some of you do. As I follow, what? The example of Jesus Christ. Can you say that? Husbands, can you say that to your wives? Parents, can you say that to your children? Coaches, can you say that to your athletes? Teachers, can you say that to your students? Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. When it comes to the original 12, I want to answer quickly six basic questions. Who, what, where, when, how, and why? There's no magic in this formula, right? This is just good, solid Bible teaching to make us aware of what it means to be a disciple. Let's start with the question of who. Here in Luke chapter 6, we have the list of who. Scholars point out that there are four lists in the New Testament. There's one here in Luke. There's one in Mark chapter 3. There's another in Matthew chapter 10. And there's another one in Acts chapter 1. What's interesting is in every case where there's a list of the 12, it always starts with Peter, and it always ends with Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. What does that tell you about these two men? What does it tell you about their biographies? Why does one always get mentioned first, and why does the other always get mentioned last? It's a good teaching point, something to think about. Furthermore, we have the 12, but we also have a ring within a ring. You have the 12, but then you have the intimate three. It's really hard to be intimate with 12 people, isn't it? But it's not so hard to be intimate with three. And so Jesus selected out of the 12, three men, Peter, James, and John, to be with him at some significant life moment events. Number one, it was Peter, James, and John that Jesus said, come up onto the mountainside with me. And they hiked up to the top of the mountain, and there Jesus was transfigured before their eyes. In other words, his glorious body before the resurrection was revealed to them. Secondly, it was Peter, James, and John. Jesus said, come into this room with me. I want to show you something. Close the door. And Jesus brought back from the dead the synagogue ruler's 12-year-old daughter. They witnessed that with their own eyes. And it was also Peter, James, and John that were hand-selected to be with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus faced his most severe trial, where he said, Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done. With the exception of Judas of Iscariot, it is believed that the other 11 apostles were all from the Galilee region, whether it was the Upper Galilee or the Lower Galilee. But the interesting thing is, James and John were first cousins of Jesus. He handpicked relatives to follow him. It was through Jesus' mother Mary and James and John's mother Salome that they were most likely sisters, is what the scholars believe. And then also, a case is made that James, the son of Alphaeus, was also a cousin, possibly that famous cousin twice removed, but nonetheless a relative. But the point is, none of these men were exceptional as it came to power and prestige and influence and wealth. In fact, Levi or Matthew, the tax collector, is probably the only one that we know of that probably had more money than he necessarily needed. Many of the men were fishermen or had something to do with that industry. And the point is, and this is something for all of us, God delights in taking the simple things and confounding the wise with it. I assure you, if you had been around during my upbringing, you would have never pictured me being a pastor. You would have said it would take an act of God for that to happen. And so it is that God takes those things that are simple, unassuming, and he uses it for his honor and his glory. And that means you, and that means me. I like what one preacher says. He says, you know, God's not looking for your ability. He's looking for your availability. You come to him with empty hands, and he puts the tools in the hands if you're willing to come in that way. Secondly, the next question is what? What does it mean to be a disciple? Well, we've already covered this a little bit. A learner, a follower, an imitator. It's somebody who gets to know the rabbi, gets to know the teacher. It's someone who studies the person and they adopt the method and the message. Now, this is really interesting. When you're in a Bible college or a seminary setting and you're learning how to preach, a lot of times men will pick someone well known and they will begin to imitate not just their message and their method, but they will also begin to imitate their idiosyncrasies as well. And so you'll know who they're following because they will become like them. And so just, you're going to need to stretch your imagination for this morning. But imagine my hero was Billy Graham. And imagine if I'm in Bible college and I'm learning how to preach and I'm just watching YouTube video after YouTube video after YouTube video. And I think that the way Billy Graham does it makes the message more powerful. And so what I would do is I would open up my Bible and I would have it up here real high and I'd come swinging around with my finger. And then I would say, "Your bus will wait for you. You come forward now." But I don't do that, right? I don't. I really didn't do that at all anyway. I think we can learn from a lot of different people and take the good. But I'm not trying to mimic somebody else except for the one I follow. And that is Jesus. I love what it says in Acts chapter 4. Listen to this. When the religious leaders saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Can anybody take note that you also spend time with Jesus? Do you leave the aroma of Christ wherever you go? With the exception of Judas, all of the disciples lived a life of self-sacrifice for the message that Jesus is the risen Savior. And all but John the Beloved died a martyr's death. We're not counting Judas Iscariot in that. But they all gave their life in one way or another. Thirdly, the question is where? If you look at verse 12, we read that Jesus went out to a mountainside. But then in verse 17, we read, he went down with them and he stood on a level place. I think it's safe to say that when Jesus called his disciples, he called them up to come follow him. And I love that because in Hebrew, there's a beautiful word. The word is aliyah, and it means to ascend. It means to go up. When Jewish people moved to Israel, it's called making aliyah, ascending, going up. When the pilgrims would three times a year go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts and the festivals of the Lord, they would sing the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 through 134. The Psalms of Ascent, the Psalms of going up. You can't get to Jerusalem unless you go up, physically, geographically. You got to go up. And the rabbis teach that if you're in a helicopter 1,000 feet above the Temple Mount and you accidentally fall out of the helicopter, you are still ascending while you plummet to the surface of the earth. It's an image, right? It's an image. But nonetheless, to go up. And I honestly believe this with all of my heart, that when Jesus calls you to follow him, he's calling you to come up. He's calling you to come up. I haven't experienced this myself, and I'm not a baseball guy. We'll leave that to Mark Erickson. But imagine you're in the minors, and you're playing on a hot, dusty Texas day, and the coach comes to you and pulls you off the field, and you're a little surprised, and you're like, "Did I make a mistake?" "No, son, you didn't make a mistake. I just got a call. You've been called up." Do you know what that means? It means you're going to the big leagues. It means you made it to the big time. And I got to tell you, following Jesus is a call to come up. The Apostle Paul said it this way: "Since then, you have been raised with Christ, called up. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on heavenly things, not on earthly things. For the things of this earth are temporal, but the things of heaven are eternal. So keep your mind remembering that this too shall pass." Fourthly, when did Jesus call his disciples? He didn't call them when they had it all figured out. He didn't call them when the battle had been fought and won. He didn't call them when they would know the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. He called them right in the middle of their lives. And that's when he calls you and I too. I know I've heard of people who have said, I will follow Jesus, but first let me do this thing. Let me get married. Let me get a job. Let me finish school. Let me get it figured out. I will give my life over to Christ when we start to have kids. What's the danger with that? The presumption that you have tomorrow. And we know we don't. I did not know that Bodhi Bakum was sick. But he knew, and he made preparation for it. Most men don't know. Charlie Kirk did not know what was going to happen on September 10th. A quick reminder to all of us, we need to prepare for eternity. God says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Number five, the question is how. How does a person become a follower of Jesus? It's simple. Three words. Write it out. Come and see. That's how you become a follower of Jesus. Come and see. Jesus lists 12 men who became his disciples. Next to the name Jesus, no other name shows up more in the New Testament than the name of Peter. Whole books have been written about Peter's life. However, do you know how Peter became a disciple? It's a great story. The next day, John was there with two of his disciples. That's John the Baptist. And when he saw Jesus passing, he said, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and said to them, "What do you want?" And they said, "Rabbi, teacher, where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." And so they went and they saw where he was staying and they spent the day with him. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John the Baptist had said about Jesus and began to follow him. And the first thing Andrew did was he found his brother Simon and said, "We have found the Messiah," and he brought him to Jesus. Come and see. Come and see is the invitation. Now, I've been told you're not supposed to have favorites if you have more than one child. If you only have one child, hopefully you have a favorite. But in my case, I've got four, and I'm not supposed to have favorites. And maybe that's true of the disciples. We're not supposed to have favorites. But I got to tell you, for the purpose of this message, Andrew is my favorite. He simply said to his brother, I see in my own mind's eye that he's the older brother. He says, "Peter, I found the Messiah. Come and see." And Andrew led Peter to Christ. That's how we do it. And then finally, the question is why? Why become a follower of Jesus? In the Gospel of John chapter 6, we read this. "The words I have spoken to you, they are full of spirit and life." This is Jesus speaking. "Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and those who would betray him. He went on to say, 'This is what I told you, that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them.' And from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said to them, 'Do you want to leave me too?' And Simon Peter spoke up and answered, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One sent by God.'" The calling of the 12 is the greatest underdog story ever written, because Jesus chose 12 ordinary men and they turned the world right side up. 12 ordinary men. Judas replaced by Matthias, but those men, their ministry has touched our lives today. Amen. We are here this morning because of their faithfulness to take the message forward. Peter said, "To whom should we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Who alone can take away our pain and sorrow but Jesus? Who alone can give us robes of righteousness dipped in his blood? And who alone imparts to us the words of eternal life through faith in him? And so the invitation is given. Jesus said, come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. This morning it's our privilege to participate in what we call communion, or the Lord's Supper. This meal was called something else in the first century. It was called the love feast, the agape feast. It's when brothers and sisters in Christ would gather for a meal together in remembrance of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the meal began to become chaotic. And the meal began to miss its purpose. Some people would come and eat up all the food. And then those that would come later had nothing to eat. And Paul was saying, can I commend you for this? No, I have a rebuke. When you come together, be thinking about the people that are part of the family of God. Be thinking about your interactions with them. Are you considering the needs of others above and beyond your own? He said, you come to the table hungry and you eat all the food. Don't you have homes to eat in? So eat at home and then come full so that those that need the food will have it. And so Jesus is represented here in this meal. It's a family meal. And so if you are a Christian, if you're a disciple, if you're a follower of Jesus, this communion is for you. In a moment, we'll participate in the bread and we'll participate in the cup. We'll participate together. When everybody is served, wait. We'll pray together and then we'll partake together. So at this time, I'd like to ask our elders that are going to help serve to come forward. And let's just take a moment of silence. Examine your hearts and just ask yourself this question. Lord, how am I doing in my relationship with you? And Lord, how am I doing with the relationship of those you've brought into my life? Lord, am I at peace with you? And am I at peace with my neighbor? Lord, the scripture says that the golden rule is love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the next one is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And so, Lord, examine our hearts and show us if there's anything amiss.